Well, it's great to be here at the church this morning. You know, when old speakers come to churches and they see people that were older than them, I guess that makes those old faces. And so it's good to see some old faces that I recognize, but it's also great to see a lot of people that I have never met before or have met only casually and who I can't remember your name, because it means that the church is growing, it's changing. And this church that was home for us back 40 years ago is now home for you. And it's great for Sid and myself to be able to come back and to be with all of you and to remember some of the things that God has done through us. And because you are our sending church, how you've partnered in that as well. And so it truly is wonderful to be here with you today. If we can go ahead and put up the slides. Now, I don't know what you're laughing about. You know, one time we were young, and you know, and it's tough to come back and see a pastor who has much darker hair and much more hair than you have, and you only think about what once was. But anyway, it's great to be here and to really celebrate what has been a partnership with this church, even though many of you weren't here at the time that we left to serve overseas. You're still a part of a church that's had a critical and vital partnership with us over the years. And we're going to celebrate those things and remind you of some things. So some of you, again, who are the older people, would recognize Lois and John Glover that were here. And this was just a photo that was taken at the Whiteman's house way back during the years when I was the part-time associate pastor here at the church, helping out with children and youth ministry. Now, Sid and I were talking as we were coming. She says, "Now, weren't you really there as the youth pastor?" And we're saying, well, you know, maybe they kind of thought that's what it would be, but there weren't really any youth here. And so the thought was, well, why don't we actually work with what the church has, which was a lot of children? And so there were parents that were here, and they think, well, you know, if we can capture our kids' hearts and grow them in Christ, then they'll remain here and they'll be youth into the future. And so it was during those years that others suggested, and I picked up the idea of let's go and establish the Awana Clubs here at Tigard First Baptist at that time, of course, Grace Point now. And so God did a lot of wonderful things through those years. We had great friendships with the people that were here at that time. And, you know, in one sense, I have several home churches. There was a church that I grew up in when I was really young, the church that I attended during my grade school, middle school, high school, college years down in Corvallis, and other places. But there are things that are unique about our history with this church that I don't share with those other churches. I remember standing on this very platform and being grilled by the ordination council for 3 hours, you know, on all these different points of theology and looking back and seeing people who are nodding yes when I was kind of on track with my answers. And this one seminary professor was like, don't go there, you know, with that particular answer. And so, you know, I was ordained by this church. And then Sid and I were here, and we were then commissioned as missionaries. We were sent out by this church. Those are things that never happened with any other church. And so we are so grateful for the continuity and the history of us and this church, even though the people who are in the church are different now than the ones who were here back in those years. Well, we went out to Taiwan in October of 2081. And in fact, today's October 15th, right? We arrived in Taiwan on October 15th, 1981. And I remember that date not because my memory is so great, but because we had to continually use that date as we were filling out forms through all the years that we were in Taiwan. Well, we went and we learned how to speak Chinese. That's a long, difficult road. We learned how to do ministry in a Chinese church. We helped one church that we were assisting at first to actually purchase land and then put up a building and raise funds for that building. And that's the model of the church that's on this slide there. And the one standing next to us with Rob in my arms, that's Pastor Benjamin Lin, and he's someone that we partnered with. Then in the next kind of series of years, we planted a church where I was the founding pastor. We had others that worked with us. And eventually, you know, a church was formed. And that church is still in existence, as is the other one. So we rejoice in what God did, and we rejoice in what all of you did, because what we were doing, you were partners in that same work. In the end of Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul has talked about marriage and children and then even slaves and their role in society, he says, God is faithful and he will reward everyone for everything they have done in my name. So there's a spiritual reward for those who send, just as there's a spiritual reward for those who have been sent and who go. And so you've partnered and you've been a part of the things that we've done over the years that we were away. In the first service, Sid had two of her early friends from growing up in the Portland area that shared her love of horses. And this man that's with me there that I'm shaking his hand and presenting him with a Bible, he was the man that Sid got to know and who introduced her to people that had horses in Taiwan. He was the coach of the Taiwan equestrian team. He was a veterinarian. But at first, you know, he was friendly, but his heart wasn't warm to the gospel. And it wasn't until years into our relationship that his wife got cancer and had to go through treatment. And one of the things, Sid is the one that really is the one who does good in our family. I'm the preacher. She's the actor. Not actors in playing a role, the one that takes action. And so she really had a heart of compassion for his wife. And she says, well, she's going to need a wig. And so she found a place in Taiwan that provided wigs and got the wig for her and introduced them to a church because they now lived in a different part of Taiwan. But we were praying for them that God would somehow come into their life. And so first it was the wife, as she was then healed temporarily of cancer, that came to faith, and then eventually her husband who came to know the Lord as well. And it was great. In addition to those kind of stories, though, I also taught at our Bible college. And just this last Wednesday, one of my students from the late 90s in Taiwan is now a Taiwanese missionary woman working in mainland China. But she has a supporting church in Denver, Colorado. And so she was there, and we were getting together, and she was talking about some things that are coming up. And you just never know through life how people that you touch in one context or another, God is going to use and really do big things. And she has established a very large church on the west side of Shanghai. And she's also a part of what is called the Back to Jerusalem movement. If you look at missions history, of course, Christ came and he established his church. And then the apostles were sent out. And much of the expansion of the church went northward and then westward and has circled the globe. And there's a strong church in Asia. But the gap in terms of what God wants to achieve is Central Asia and the Muslim countries, ultimately, so that there's churches and believers in every people group around the world. And so this woman, who was my student in the late 90s, is now someone who's on the front edge of doing incredible things in mainland China today. It's great how God uses us. Now, there are certain things that happen in life, and we just happen to be in Tigard. I don't know why you're laughing about this one either. Yeah, his fanny pack. Well, that's because I'll talk about that in just a second. So we were here when Steve was first accepted and invited to be the pastor of this church. And so we went back to Taiwan, and I became the field chairman, and we needed to find a speaker for our field conference where all the missionaries would come together. And I thought, man, wouldn't it be cool if we could have Steve come out to Taiwan and spend time with us, preach to our fellow team members, and we'll just make this connection with this guy. Now, I didn't realize at that time that you're going to be here for 25 years, and it would be such a strategic partnership. But, you know, Debbie wasn't in the first service, and we wanted to let you know that we took the role of protecting Steve very seriously. So you're looking at that fanny pack. He had an EpiPen in that fanny pack. And so we were deathly afraid that we'd take Steve to some restaurant where there would have been some kind of shellfish, and he was going to have to use that EpiPen. But fortunately, God was good. He didn't have any episodes, and we were able to send him back to Taiwan from Taiwan and to continue to be your husband and the pastor of this church. So anyway, we had a great time. One of the stories I did tell in the other service, though, was that Steve does like football. And I don't know if you're a Seahawk fan these days, but he was born and raised as an Oakland Raiders fan. And so after the field conference, we were going down to this beach area to show him one of our favorite vacation places. And it happened to be when the Oakland Raiders were playing in a Monday night football game. And so he said, "Ron, do you think that there's any way that that game would be broadcast down here?" So we had to go around this vacation area and asking, "Do you have satellite TV? And would you be able to let us have a room to watch this game?" And so we were able, in Taiwan, to watch the Oakland Raiders play whoever it was that particular week. So it was fun to accommodate Steve with his love of that terrible, terrible team, the Oakland Raiders. Well, from 1996 until 2002, we were still in Taiwan, but I had an opportunity to develop our mission organization's work into mainland China. And there have been missionaries that were sent out by our mission organization in 1946, right after World War II, who God gave them a vision to see a church established among an unreached people group called the Nosu people in Sichuan province. This people group has 2.5 million people, and they were there, they were learning the language, they'd moved closer to this people group, and then the communists in 1949 came in, took over, and they were able to stay for a few years, and then they were, literally, they had to walk out of China. More than 1,000 miles they walked, finally got to a place to take a bus, and then a train, and eventually exit China through Hong Kong. But he always had in his heart that God would renew that work and carry it forward among the Nosu people. And I got to be one of the ones that was in the first steps of that, the first phases of establishing a beachhead there among this unreached people group. This picture was in 1996. We were in a Tibetan area, and there was Whitney with me, and it was just an incredible time of doing new things in a pioneering way where the gospel was not known, and to be a part of that process. Well, in 2002, we came back to the United States. I was invited to work in our organization's offices in Littleton, Colorado, but I still continued to travel, and my primary passion, even though it wasn't my primary work responsibility, was to be an advocate for and resourcer for what God was doing among this people group in China. The people that are gathered around the table there with me, virtually all of them were first-generation church leaders of the church movement among the Nosu people. And, you know, when you start something, you never know what God's going to do. You know what you want to see God do, but will he answer your prayers? Will he lead the people to come and work there? And so God was gracious, and God caused this small emerging movement that when we first got started, there were only 10 people. Right now, there are more than 10,000 believers. There are 100 churches, and God has done something. You know, it's to his glory, to his credit, and to all those who are involved. But we had a chance to be ones that were very active within that. In 2014, I was getting closer. Retirement was in view, and I thought, you know, I enjoy encouraging and helping to equip and care for other missionaries, but I really want to be more involved directly. And so I was able to relinquish certain roles at the office and then to really once again engage with China in a more significant way. And these are kids that were part of what's called the Healthy Lives Student Sponsorship Program. And over the last 2.5 years, I've been able to go on 3 different teams to conduct camps there. And this last summer's camp, just the last 2 weeks of August, we had 3 young people that all accepted the Lord. And if you come to the little luncheon after the service, we'll be able to talk more about them. When you start an overseas cross-cultural ministry, the goal is not that you'll stay there working forever. Your goal is to bring people to faith, to work with others who bring people to faith, get them grounded in God's word so that they'll carry the work forward. And so Gary, the one that's playing the guitar, he was the first person in his village to ever go to college. But while he was a high school student, he met a Swiss missionary that was teaching English, probably with a bit of a Swiss accent, and he led him to faith. And it was because of this English teacher's love for people, treating everyone the same, caring for the poor as well as those that were in positions of influence there within his school. And Gary noticed those things, and it was the love of God that attracted him. Well, now Gary is what we would call a bivocational pastor. He has a job that pays the bills, he has a church that meets in his home, and he's carrying out projects to help meet people's tangible needs. In 2015, in the winter months there, I was in China. I met him for the first time. I was talking to him after church at a lunch, eating noodles, and he was telling me about a vision that he had that the kids in the town that he grew up in, they would have books. Now, you know, books are important to anyone, but for him, when he was growing up, the only books they had were textbooks. But he knew if kids are going to succeed in life, they need to have a love of reading. And so he says, I have a vision to create, in essence, a community library. And kids can come and get books about dogs and pets and science and just fiction books, things that will excite them to want to learn more in life and to escape some of the cycles of poverty. And so he had this vision, but he had no way of raising the funds to make it happen. And I said, you know, I'm so excited to meet you. I think I have friends back in the States that we can raise the funds needed to buy the property, to build the building, to equip the building. And I've had a chance to be back there several times. And this photo was just, again, from the last week of August. Gary's a great guy who loves the Lord. In Denver, Colorado, we have this football team you probably never heard about, the Denver Broncos. And I think it was just 2 years ago that they won the Super Bowl. We're not going to talk about last year, but we had some friends who gave us tickets to go to the game with them. And it was last year, about this time, and they were playing the San Diego Chargers. Now, I mean, it's amazing to be in a big group event with people that are fanatic about something. And so in Denver, they're fanatic about the Broncos. And they have this thing that when it's a third down and the quarterback goes back to pass and the pass is incomplete, everyone that's in the stadium except for the few San Diego Chargers fans that were there, they would say, incomplete. And so there we were, and Philip Rivers drops back, and he misses the pass. You know, they're not going to be able to get another first down. And so the ball gets turned over to us. And so everybody's saying, incomplete. You know, they're all excited about what is happening on the football field. Well, the Bible says that when even one sinner repents and turns to Christ, that the angels in heaven, that they shout aloud, you know, praise be to God for what he's done. So I know that this church has a Baptist tradition, and now it's Grace Point, and you may not shout a lot in church, you may not even raise your hands a lot, but we're going to have you shout in church today. And you're going to repeat after me, I'll say it twice, praise you, Jesus, for what you have done among the Nosu. One more practice. Praise you, Jesus, for what you've done among the Nosu. Going from 10 believers to 10,000 believers, 100 churches. Here we are. I'll go 1, 2, 3, and on three, we all say, praise you, Jesus, for all you've done among the Nosu. 1, 2, 3. Praise you, Jesus, for all that you've done among the Nosu. So that's the kind of ministry report. Now we want to talk about what both Steve and Aaron invited me to talk on, which is how do we live life well and how do we finish strong? Everybody starts something, and we all think that it's going to go well, that we'll be successful, that things will be strong and healthy, but it doesn't always end up that way. July 15th, this year, we were in Togo for our daughter's wedding. And I didn't do the ceremony, but I was there and had a chance to give a few words to them and to those that were gathered there. And there they are, this young couple, thinking about their future. What will it be like? And so, of course, they hope it's going to go well, that they'll have a healthy marriage, they'll raise healthy children. And by the way, our daughter just announced 2 weeks ago she's pregnant with twins, you know. And so that's going to be a whole life changer for them and for us as grandparents. But you never know. How is even the pregnancy going to go? How will they do as parents raising their children? How will they do in life? So if we're going to live well, we're going to finish strong, we need some things to guide us. A pastor that I like to read his material is Andy Stanley. And one of his more recent books is a book called Guardrails, Avoiding Regrets in Life. And in that book, he says, everyone knows what guardrails are, but you probably don't know the official definition. Guardrails are a system designed to keep vehicles from straying into dangerous or off-limit areas. They keep us out of danger, inside the proper limits, headed the right direction. Guardrails. It's a concept that relates keenly to other areas of our life, because chances are, if we had some form of guardrails established in a certain area, we could have avoided our greatest regrets in life. It might be something that hurt us financially, relationally, morally, or professionally. Whatever it was, and however much it hurt, it might never have happened if only we'd established protective barriers. We shouldn't ignore this whole concept because we think, well, I just hope that God will protect me. God's protection for us actually comes through the guardrails he's given us through the Bible. Yes, he intends to protect us, and that's how. The truths that he has divinely revealed, inspired authors to write, he's preserved through the years so that we can read them today, so that we can live our lives well, and that we can finish strong. I have four different passages of Scripture that, Lord willing, we'll at least talk about, though we won't be able to spend a lot of time there. And the first one I want you to look at is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Of course, these two books, 1 and 2 Timothy, were written by Paul to Timothy. And even though they weren't written to us, we get a chance to kind of listen in on a conversation that Paul was leaving for someone he says is my dear son in the faith. It's hard when the ones that you love live a long ways away from you. Our son and his wife, who are also pregnant, ready to have their first child on the middle of December, they live in Dubai. That's a long ways away. Our daughter and her husband live in Togo, West Africa. So as parents and prospective grandparents, you're thinking about, how can I communicate with our kids? And so there's things like, you know, Messenger and Facebook and Skype and various other means of technology to stay in touch with the people you love. Well, for Paul, he loved Timothy. Timothy was a great distance away, and the only thing that Paul could do other than pray was to write a letter that would be carried by hand, and it could take weeks or months to finally get to the intended recipient. And so here was Paul, someone whose life had been radically changed, who lived for the glory of God. He's very concerned that the legacy of his ministry would be carried on through Timothy, and that Timothy would also live well and finish strong. And so sometimes there are serious words that need to be spoken. They're not spoken out of anything but love and concern that God would protect the one that you're talking to. And so here's how Paul begins the fourth chapter. He says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. He's going to say a number of things which he wants Timothy to never forget, to never fall out of his memory. But he starts out with a context for what he's going to say. And the context is this. We live all of our life continually, every moment of every day, in the presence of God. There's nothing that happens that God is unaware of, that he doesn't care about. And he says that in this message, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's all about God's love, his grace, his mercy, and God's forgiveness, and God giving us second chances. But I want you to remember that God is going to judge everyone for the good things that they've done in life. Now, the sinners are judged for whether or not they believe in Jesus. But for those of us who are the children of God, our lives are going to be evaluated by God and will either receive a reward, or it says that we'll have a loss of reward that we might have gained if we had been faithful to what he'd called us to. And so as Paul goes on, he talks specifically to Timothy as a young pastor, as a preacher, and things that were specific to his responsibility. But then in verse 5, he comes to this where he says, discharge all the duties of your ministry. But it's not just a challenge that goes towards pastors and missionaries and Sunday school teachers. Discharging your duties of your ministry is really fulfilling the calling that God has given to you. And everyone who is a believer has a calling in life. Your work is a calling in life. Your marriage is a calling in life. Your relationship with your kids is a calling of life. Your relationship with your grandkids is a calling in life. Whatever things I've placed you in, be responsible to fulfill all the duties and the opportunities that are present in those things. So Aaron spoke about worship and work and how really God has called us into the places where we work. Your regular 8 to 5, 7 to 6, 10-hour a day job, those are places where God wants to use you to glorify him, to build redemptive relationships, to be on mission with God in that place, to be a light for him. And so those are the things that God has called everyone to. But then Paul goes on and he completes this phrase with these other verses and he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Before that, I meant to start in verse 7. I have fought the good race. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Because he did these things faithfully, now there's a positive consequence. Now God is going to give him a reward for what he has done. When Steve was with us in Taiwan, one of the points he made in his sermon, which is still something that he values in ministry, is this idea of we live our life for an audience of one. That audience is God. I looked in your church's website. It's there among your current values for the church. We live our lives for an audience of one. And one of the verses that Steve could have used as he cultivated or honed that thought could have been 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says, we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him. Whether we are at home in the body, which is here on earth, or away from it, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We're saved by grace. There's nothing we can do. It's all because of the merits of Jesus. But God called us. He saved us. He equipped us. He gave us material resources. He gave us health. He gave us relationships because he wants us to use those things for his ongoing glory. And if we do that faithfully, he will reward us. But I'm afraid that there are some believers who will someday die in this life, stand before God, and all of a sudden it's a whoops moment. You mean I'm going to be accountable for how I live my life? I'm going to have to give a reason for the things that I did, the words that I spoke, the things that I left undone. I'm going to be accountable for that? God says, yes, you are. And for those who are faithful, who have done it out of love for me, they're going to receive a reward. So the first principle in terms of living well is that we need to live with eternity in mind each and every day. I want us to turn to a passage where it talks about a story that Jesus told. And this is in Luke chapter 12. Jesus was a master teacher, a person who knew the minds and hearts of men, and he spoke in such powerful ways. So one day, there's a crowd of people that were there, and someone in the crowd, in verse 13, said to him, teacher, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me. Have any of you been involved in a messy inheritance situation? I see a few heads nodding. We were involved with one. And whether they're great or small, there can be some messiness within resolving the estate of family. And so this guy felt that he wasn't getting his appropriate share. And he says, Jesus, come on, side with me. Help me get what's mine. Jesus never answers the question. He doesn't side with him. He tells a story. But before he tells the story, he gives a warning. He says, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. We're who believers, we know that. We know that Jesus has given like a warning, a guardrail here. Watch out! Be on your guard against this. And yet we see things, we want things, we buy things. And some of those things, you know, God's given every good and perfect gift. But he wants us also to be generous in the things he's entrusted to us. So he goes on to tell this story. And this man who was called the rich fool says, man, God, he doesn't say God. He says, I have been blessed with great crops, great fertility in my fields and my trees, my olives. And I have all that I need. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he says to himself, sometimes it's wrong to listen to ourselves. We need to be listening to God. But he says, what shall I do? I will tear down my barns, I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store all of my grains and all of my goods. And I'll say to myself again, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. So the second principle is to be on your guard against ungodly values and ungodly thinking. He was greedy, and he was thinking, it's all about me. I've got all that I need. And so eat, drink, and be merry. I think he had some wrong thoughts about retirement. I think there's a lot of us who are working who are looking forward to retirement. But it's like, what do we do? Do we just indulge ourselves in retirement? Or do we think about, now God has freed me from my day-to-day grind so I can use the things that I have to make a difference for his kingdom? That's what God intends for us to do. It's not about whether or not you get a check for what you do. It's what you're doing with what God has given to you. I don't know if you've ever had someone stand and be in your face and say, you fool. I don't think I've had that happen. My wife may have thought it once or twice, but at least she didn't say it. But here, I mean, it just gets you. He says, but God says to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to enjoy life. It's not wrong to go on vacations. But when you're so involved in those things that you don't also have a plan and a way of life where you're being rich towards God, that's when your life is in danger. And so the third principle is that we need to use all that God has given to us, our life, our time, our talents, our treasures, and use them in ways that will make us rich towards God. I think, Steve, it would be a great thing in your church here to have a conversation about how can we be more rich towards God. In adult Sunday school class, in home Bible study groups, how can we be more rich towards God in the things that he has done and given to us? The next passage is Titus chapter 3. Small book with some great principles. And in this, it's just really simple. The fourth principle is that we would devote ourselves to doing good. In verse 3 and verse 14 of verse 8 and verse 14, Paul says these things. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. these things are excellent and profitable for a few. That's not what he says. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. We ought to be involved in doing good. And then in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. There's a lot more that could be said here, but when I was growing up in our parents' home, there was something my mom had on our refrigerator door. And on this particular little thing that stuck on the door, it didn't say who had, you know, penned these words. But this is what this little magnet on the door said. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can live. It's a little Bible quiz, sayings. Who knows who first said those words? Anybody here know? Except for Steve, who's here in the first service. It was Jonathan Wesley, John Wesley, who was, you know, one of the ones that was really used to bring about revival in England. He came to the United States and preached here. He's known for so many things, but this was his rule of life, to do all the good you can, by all the means you can, and all the ways you can. When I was studying for the sermon, I found something that I didn't realize, that, you know, there are people that actually look down their nose at people that they would call do-gooders. It's like it's a bad thing to be a do-gooder. Where did that come from? So someone at Washington State University who is a psychologist did a study on those who do good. And they had this little research and they had participants and they had some that were there to do good and there were some that were there to be incredibly selfish. And then who did people choose to be with? Nope, it wasn't either one. It wasn't the do-gooders and it wasn't the ones that were utterly selfish. They wanted to be in the crowd that was in the middle. People that didn't make them feel bad. Because if you're with the do-gooders, they make you feel bad because they're doing so much good, and you feel guilty that you're not. Well, that study doesn't reflect the heart of God. He says, devote yourselves to doing good. This is something that's profitable for you. It's an excellent thing. And so we need to learn to do good. We have one more passage. We're not really going to spend much time there, but turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. If we're thinking about how do we live life well, how do we finish strong, He just has told us right here that God has given us everything we need to be able to live life well and to finish well. And it's all captured in knowing Jesus Christ. He's called us by His own glory and goodness, and He's given us His great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. We all know there's corruption in the world. There's sin in the world. There's things that twist people and twist good into bad, and those things are present. And how do we keep ourselves protected from that? By knowing God's word, spending time in it. But he goes on and he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge. And he goes on and he says, for if you measure these, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Some of you work in businesses. You work in manufacturing. You work in other job settings. And what do businesses strive for? Being efficient, being productive, making a profit. And they measure those things, and they measure performance against goals to see if you're on track. God has His desires for us. But we think, well, God's thing, you know, that's the other world, the unseen world, and I live in the real world. Friends, you've got it wrong. This is not the real world. This is the temporary world. God's world is the real world. Eternity will happen, and we will face God, and He will ask us, what did you do with your life? Did you invest your life in things that matter, or did you just follow everybody else? We Were you like the rich fool who collected things for himself but was not rich towards God? Peter writes here and he says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will be kept from being ineffective and unproductive. And then he says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's word matters. God's teaching matters. It helps us live life well, finish strong, so that when we stand before Jesus Christ and our lives are judged by him, there will be no secrets there. It'll all be laid bare. And those that are faithful and who have lived for him and been rich towards God will receive the reward. But those who don't, they'll have a loss of reward. When I was a college student in Corvallis at Oregon State, I know I didn't quite win the game yesterday, but they were much closer than the University of Oregon. When I was there, our pastor said over and over and over again, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That has been a guardrail in my life. It's kept me from wanting to leave prematurely, leave ministry, leave things that are frustrating, that were difficult. No, one life. You got one chance. Don't live in a way that will cause you to experience regret. As I speak to all of you here today, and we're closing with this, some of you are doing a great job. You're volunteering. You're making a difference in your church, in the Sunday school, in your communities, in your family. Good. Keep it up. Good job. There are some of you who've kind of gotten out of the game. You thought, you know, I'm older. I've kind of put my time in, and this is my time. Well, that's another ungodly statement that is never in Scripture. It's not just my time. While we're still here on earth and we're drawing breath, we need to be living for God, whether it's for a salary or not. And so get involved. Be volunteers. Be at work with Love, Inc., with the other things that are happening here at the church. And for others, maybe it's a sense that you need to repent of something. You know, as you stand before God, the things that you're involved with now, a direction in life, you realize, this is not how I want to be when I stand before my Maker and the judge of my life. Now is the time to repent and to change. In that famous story, Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, Scrooge saw his life, but it wasn't too late for him. He was able to repent and to change and become a different person. Today, as we're here, each of us continually has a chance to repent and to change and to do more so that we are becoming more and more rich in the things of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us so much. We're thankful that our salvation is ours because of your grace and your love and your mercy, and that you take away our sins and that remove from us as far as the east is from the west. But Lord, it's so easy in life to get sidetracked with the wrong things, things that don't reflect your heart, that will not lead to our eternal rewards, and even to things that can cause us to experience deep pain and regret. Lord, we pray that you would protect us, that you'd continue to use your word, that we'd study it, we'd be making progress, we'd give our best effort to growing, to be close to Jesus and living for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.